You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
So in order to have our sins paid for, the idea is that Jesus has to be God. Now, we're going to look at this statement and see once, is this the way the Bible describes our atonement? That's going to be a word we're going to focus on today, is atonement. Well, this idea actually has its basis about 1,000 years ago, and it comes from an individual named Anselm. He was a Christian philosopher, theologian, scholar, and he was part of the Benedictine monk order. He was born in Italy around the year 1033. And he began his education under the tutelage of local Benedictine monks in his area. However, while he was still young, his mother passed away, and he went through a period of mourning and grief, and then decided that he was going to travel a little bit. So he goes into Europe and travels around Europe, and he ends up, thank you, Bradley, he ends up learning of this other famous monk named Lanfranc, who was in France. And this Lanfranc monk was famous for his intellectual and spiritual teachings and things like that. And so Anselm wanted to go and study under Lanfranc. And so he goes to Bec in Normandy in France and becomes part of this monastery where he learns from this other monk, Lanfranc. And soon after, about 3 years later, he was the prior of the monastery, which means he was the leader. After 15 years of being at the monastery and having composed some very famous publications, two of which the Monologion and Proslogion, which are classic works in Christian philosophy and theology, which deal with the existence of God and his attributes, he became the abbot of the community and then was soon afterward summoned to England. And he basically got himself a promotion. He got promoted to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury is basically the highest position in the Church of England beneath the king. So he becomes the leader of the Anglican Church. And it is during this time, which is kind of toward the end of his life, that he decides to write a famous work called Cur Deus Homo. This is a Latin phrase which means, why God became man. And it's in this work that this idea that Jesus has to be God in order to pay for sins finds its strongest defense. What we're going to do is we're going to look at, well, why does Anselm think this to be the case? And what does the Bible have to say about it? And does it agree or not? So I want to give you guys a brief summation of why Anselm thinks that Jesus has to be God in order to pay for sin. It starts like this. God is an infinite being. A transgression against God is therefore of infinite scope and consequence. And this is a comparativeness of, say, for example, if you have a neighbor and you do something wrong to your neighbor, the sort of infraction that you just committed is on a different scale than if you did the same thing against the President of the United States. It's a degree of importance. And so he's saying, if God is the most important person in the universe, and you do something against God, that's about the highest wrong you can do. And therefore, if God is a just God, and God operates his kingdom and his world on an orderly basis, it would be unfitting for God to let such offenses slide. Therefore, God's justice demands payment for the transgression against him. But humankind is unable to repay God the infinite debt that they owe him based upon this transgression. The only thing that can repay this transgression that's of infinite scope and consequence is an infinite being. So an infinite being can only be the one to then pay an infinite offense. Jesus' life was of infinite value and made atonement for sin. So he's postulating that Jesus actually does atone for sin. And therefore, the life that he gave has to be of infinite value. And therefore, Jesus has to be God. And he had to become a human to pay the penalty for sin and satisfy God's justice. So this last phrase here, satisfy God's justice. This is the basis that Anselm proposed for Jesus needing to be of a being of infinite value. It's because there was an infinite transgression which had to be repaid. Because the way he talks about it is God's honor was taken from him by humankind. And if God is a just God, that honor must be restored. But humankind cannot give back that honor to God, that which they took, because everything that humankind is obligated to do, they already owe to God. Therefore, humanity has nothing left to give in order to make up the offense that they have committed. And so God's justice demands satisfaction or being satisfied. I want to talk just for a moment about what it means for God's justice to be satisfied, so we have a clear understanding of the argument here. Satisfaction is not just feeling good or being happy or things like that. It's the restoration of God's honor by repaying the debt. That is satisfaction. God's satisfaction is that the dishonor showed to him is restored. As I said, humans don't have the capacity to actually give back what they've taken from God because they already owe him obedience. All of creation is already designated to have to submit to God. And therefore, there's nothing else that can be done to give back on top of what is already owed. And lastly, nothing but God is greater than everything less than God. So what he's saying here is it might seem like a play on words, but he's basically saying that there's nothing beneath God that it can actually do anything to give to God except God himself. Humankind must make satisfaction or they will never obtain happiness. So the infinite offense means the transgression against God has long-lasting consequences, meaning like forever. Humankind is going to be judged and condemned by God forever. Eternal consequence. Therefore, if satisfaction is not made, there is no hope for humanity. Therefore, it's necessary that a God-man make satisfaction, and Christ is God, become a human in order to pay the debt we could never pay. So that is the philosophical basis upon which this idea that that Jesus must be God in order to pay for sins comes from. So I wanted to put that out there, and I know it might seem a little bit obtuse the way he rationalizes these premises, but that was Anselm's goal. Anselm's goal was he wanted to use reason to try to establish a fact about who Jesus is and how it is that Jesus made atonement for sin. Now, there is this idea that I brought up previously about God's justice. And when we go to the scriptures here, we're going to look at how the scriptures define God's justice and what God has done in Jesus Christ to satisfy his justice. Now, God's justice, meaning that there is some law or some way in which God expects his creation to operate. And when that creation does not operate within his designed purposes, that is a violation against his justice. It is an injustice against him. Early on, in God's plan to redeem his creation, He gave his law to a nation called Israel. And in the nation of Israel, if you guys want to read about it, there's something called the Ark of the Covenant. It is the place that is supposed to represent the presence of God among his people. And in this ark, they put the stone tablets on Mount Sinai, a jar of manna, and then also Aaron's staff that budded. What this object symbolized was the place where humankind comes to meet God. And there was a thing called the mercy seat that was between these two wings of the cherubim, which are these spiritual creatures. You'll see them, the drawing here depicting what they look like. Between the two is a place called the mercy seat. And it was here that once a year, on what's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice. He would go into the Holy of Holies, which was the inner chamber of the tabernacle or temple, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And this would be the way that Israel atoned for their sin, for their injustice to God. If you guys will turn with me, let's turn to the letter to the Romans in chapter 3. And this is a place where Paul the Apostle, writing this letter to the believers in Rome, he's explaining the good news of Jesus Christ. And part of that good news is he's going to explain the way that Jesus functions in God's economy to maintain God's justice. Romans chapter 3. Let's begin here in verse 21. It says, "But now a righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it." A righteousness from God. Righteousness, in the way Paul is expressing it, is a matter of a right relationship, a right standing, a way of being put right with God. And this is something that is external to humankind, something that we don't inherently have. It's something we need from God. And it says, he says it's been revealed apart from the law. This is part of the gospel message that in Jesus Christ, there is this way of being made right with God that doesn't require obedience to the law, but requires a different basis. However, he says the law and the prophets testify to it, meaning it is in continuity with what God gave to Israel. Verse 22, namely, the righteousness from God that comes through trust in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. Paul's saying there is equality. Previously, where Israel was able to make atonement for sin, if somebody wanted to come to God, they had to come and become part of God's people Israel and be able to receive the forgiveness that the people, that the high priest did for the people on the Day of Atonement. But now there's no distinction. Now everybody is on an equal basis in the gospel before God to receive this righteousness. And now we come to this verse that explains why. This is why. For all have sinned, all have transgressed, all have committed an act of injustice against God and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fall short of God's glory? Aren't we created in the image of God? Yes, yes, we are. God's glory, though, is the original intent by which he created us. And unfortunately, we do not bear the same resemblance to that original intent any longer. I'd like to give you guys a sort of an analogy here. Say you have a painting that shows a representation of a person. And it shows all their features in the way that best represents who they are. And if you look at it, it's like, wow, what an amazing painting. That's a glorious painting. It shows the glory of that person. Now, what happens if it doesn't quite resemble the person any longer? What happens if somehow the painting is damaged? What if it gets rained on? What if there's a fire? Or what if somebody rubs up against it and smears that glorious image so that it's no longer reflecting the same precision and intent the artist had for it? Well, I'm going to argue, and Paul's going to explain elsewhere, that, and we're going to go to next, that that's what happened to us. We were glorious. God created everything perfect. But it no longer resembles that original intent. We have been marred. We have been corrupted. Our picture looks like the one on the left here with streaks running down from it. Sin, our transgression, our violation of God's justice has made us no longer bearing the glory that God gave us. In verse 24, it says, but, so everybody has sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God, but, it's not the end of the story, but are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is accomplished in Christ Jesus. We are declared righteous freely. How is it we are freely declared righteous? If God's justice demands payment, how can our declaration of being in a right standing with God be something that's free? It seems like that would make a mockery of God's justice. Well, we'll see that it actually isn't free entirely. It's free to us because we didn't merit it. It's not free in an absolute sense. There was payment made. And it's by his grace. Another thing that I look at when I read Anselm and his arguments is I look at that what he's trying to propose is a formulaic contractual understanding of justification or atonement that requires restitution. If it is truly just restitution, then where does God's grace come into play? Well, it comes into play because we didn't earn it ourselves. It's something given to us. You could say it's a gift. It's something bestowed upon us that we actually don't deserve. And grace just means favor, God's favor to us. He looks favorably upon us, not because of what we are as those who fall short of God's glory, but because of our trust in Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 25, it says, God put him, Jesus, it put him forth to be an atoning sacrifice through trust in his blood, to show his righteousness, because in God's forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed with a view to show his righteousness at this present time. For he, God, this is referring to God, he himself is righteous, and he declares righteous the one who has trust in Jesus. Here we see that Paul is saying Jesus is that atoning sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when sins were going to be atoned for, you brought the bull or lamb that was going to be killed as the sacrifice. You took the blood and you sprinkled it on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the atoning sacrifice. Paul is saying that Jesus is that atoning sacrifice for us, for those who trust in him. And while God didn't dish out the full measure of his judgment in the past for people who committed sins, he is doing it now so that he can show his righteousness. He can show that he has integrity, that he is upholding his justice. How come? He himself is righteous by having Jesus be the atoning sacrifice, and doing so, he can then declare somebody to be in a right relationship with him based on their faith. So God's justice is maintained because of Jesus, and he can then justify the people who have fallen short of his glory because they believe in Jesus and are connected with him. This is the atonement of our sin. What this establishes is that payment has been made. We are declared righteous. We have atonement and forgiveness and redemption because of Jesus our Lord. That answers one of the questions. Did Jesus pay for our sin? The answer is yes, he did. The second question is, now, does Jesus have to be God for this to actually be true? And we're going to look at that next here. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And he continues on in chapter 4 and says, "This is how the love of God was revealed among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we could live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." God has acted decisively in sending Jesus to be our atoning sacrifice for sins. Now, why did we need that atoning sacrifice? Well, I think one thing that Anselm did get right was that there's nothing we can do. We are dead in our sins. We can't repay back to God what we took from him in violating his justice, in transgressing against him. You guys ever have a situation where you're trying to do something? Let's take, for example, like maybe it's a little kid and they're trying to tie their shoe and they're trying to do it with one hand. How many people can tie their shoe, much less a kid, with one hand? It's like trying to do something that is literally impossible. You need two hands to tie the shoelace. Well, we're in a similar predicament, but take another example here. How many people here are fishers? Anybody an angler? Anybody like to go fishing? Yeah? Fishing's kind of fun, right? There's a few people who like that sport. Well, if anybody's ever gone fishing and they don't really know how to use their rod and reel correctly, they might find themselves in this circumstance. That's a predicament right there. I'd say that you could be the best angler in the world. You could have the most experience fishing, and I doubt you will be able to untangle that knot. If you guys will turn with me to Romans chapter 5, we're going to see that we're in this predicament. What happened in the beginning with Adam and Eve, and the transgression against God in the Garden of Eden, basically took our fishing pole and gnawed it up so bad that we can't undo it. The way that people solve this problem is they go and they just cut the whole thing out and then restring the line. Well, the metaphor fails at that extent because we really can't cut things out of who we are. You know, sin and the penalty for it is something that persists and can't just be disposed of. It has to be dealt with. And in Romans chapter 5, this is where Paul explains Okay, how did we get in this predicament? How did we tie up our fishing line so bad that we can't undo it? And then what has God done to undo it? In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "So then, just as through one man," this is referring to Adam, "just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. In this way, death came to all mankind," or all humankind, "for all have sinned." 13, "Indeed, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to one's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the coming one." What Paul is saying here is that sin came about because of one man, Adam. When Adam, along with his wife Eve, in the garden, when they disobeyed God and they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God told them, "You shall not eat that fruit," and they did. So they basically violated the law or the obedience that they were supposed to give to God. They disobeyed him. And death came because of sin. And everybody is under the power of sin and therefore experiences death. And this is true, he says, because there was sin before God even gave his law and the practice of atoning for sin. For death reigned from Adam until Moses, even when there wasn't a law. Because the consequence of sin, Paul says in chapter 6, is death. The wages of sin are death. And even if people sinned, unlike the way Adam did, they still are under the same guilt as Adam. Now, Adam says he's a type of the coming one. What does he mean? Well, he's going to go on to say that, well, there is another man. Adam was the first man, and he formed a paradigm for what there would be another man coming who would be the antitype to him. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression." The free gift. What is he referring to? The free gift. This is the being declared righteous freely. The free gift of being declared righteous, being in a right relationship with God. It's called a gift because it's given to us, not earned. And it's not like the transgression, for if many died through the transgression of one man, that's Adam, so if many people died because Adam messed up, much more surely did the grace of God, the favor of God, the love of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many. Overflow to everyone, basically, who has trust in Jesus. What Paul's doing is he's saying, there was a man who messed it all up. He tangled up your fishing line. And even if other people weren't fishing the way he did, their fishing lines all got tangled up too. But there's a gift. There's a free gift that is given to people to untangle their fishing line. And that gift comes from another man, Paul says, Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say why yet that free gift comes from that other man. He's setting up this type antitype comparison. And so he goes on in verse 16 and says, "And the free gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment came from one transgression, Adam, resulting in condemnation. And on the other hand, the free gift came after many transgressions of all the people who sinned, all of us who've sinned. The free gift came after these transgressions, resulting in a verdict of righteous. You are righteous if you trust in Jesus," Paul's saying. "For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, of being declared righteous with God, reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. We could interpret the one man, as he said before, Jesus Christ. One man messed it up, one man is making it right. Verse 18, so then, just as one transgression resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one act of righteousness resulted in righteousness that brings life for all people. I didn't just see it. One act of transgression resulted in condemnation, and one God-man resulted in righteousness. I don't think that is the basis Paul is setting up here. That in order for us to receive the atonement that comes through Jesus, Paul's saying it is one act of righteousness that is the basis for us to be declared righteous with God by faith or by trust in him. Verse 19, for just as through the one man's disobedience, so how did we get our fishing line messed up? Disobedience. Many were made sinners, that's all of us, so also through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many were made righteous. You have unrighteousness and disobedience. Righteousness and disobedience. These are the two ways that the world has come about and the way that God is fixing it. The rational basis is given right here. That there were two different acts committed against God. One which caused people to fall away from his glory, and one that is raising them up to become glorious again and enjoy that eternal life. The image of God restored to its full beauty as it was in the beginning. Verse 20, now the law came with the result that the transgression increased, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So even though the law pointed out all the ways that humankind falls short of obeying God's justice, and it points out all the injustices that we do against God, God's grace abounded, or it overcame all of that. So that just as sin reigns by means of death, so also grace, God's favor, reigns through righteousness, resulting in life in the age to come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is why Jesus is our Savior. It's because he had obedience. He had righteousness. And that obedience and righteousness becomes ours when we profess faith, when we trust that this is God's plan to redeem, to buy us back from the power of sin and death, to liberate us from our messed up fishing line that we can't do anything about. I think this graphic points it out pretty well, that the first Adam messed everything up. This is basically ends the story of the Bible. God created something good. One dude messed it up, and now another dude's making it right. But this is the balance that we see in Scripture. The first Adam, the one man's transgression, had a ripple effect that then is being straightened out by the second man, the last Adam's obedience. It's a beautiful symmetry in the biblical story. And so I don't find Anselm's reasoning to align with this. I don't read the necessity for an infinite being to be the one that has to supposedly die, which I'm not sure how that even logically works. If you're an immortal, infinite being, and then for you to die, I'm not sure how you make sense of that. Furthermore, when Paul writes his letter to Timothy, he points out that there are two parties, and there's one in the middle. There's a mediator, an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is what he says. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind or humanity, a man, Christ Jesus, What did he do? He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We have God and humanity has transgressed against God. And there is somebody in the middle who is now helping bridge that gap, bringing us back together. It's called reconciliation. And that person is not a God-man. It is a man. It is a man who is perfect, perfect in obedience, perfect in righteousness. That is how we are forgiven of our sins. The author of Hebrews has a lot to say about this. If you guys will turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 19, the author says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus." You see, the high priest was the only person authorized to go into the holy places in the tabernacle and the temple. But now we all can have confidence that we enter in by the blood of Jesus, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, to receive atonement by way that he dedicated for us a newly made and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of trust, having our hearts sprinkled with blood to cleanse us from an evil conscience. See, we can have the blood of Jesus wash away the conscience that we have, that we have violated God's justice. It is true, we have not obeyed everything God demands of us as his people. But there is one who has. And when we rely upon his blood, we then are forgiven and we don't have to shed ours. The guilt and the penalty of our sin, which is death, we are acquitted of that condemnation and that judgment. So we can cleanse our minds from an evil conscience, having our body washed with clean water. Let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I'd like to invite the worship team up. I'm going to conclude with say a prayer. Jesus is the one perfect man who throughout his whole life submitted to the will of God. The reason that he is the atoning sacrifice is that he did what every human being should have done from the beginning. But because of Adam and his transgression and the sin that then permeated the world and stained the perfect picture of the glory of humankind, we couldn't do that. It was outside of our capability. We couldn't give God what we owed him. But in Christ Jesus and in his perfect obedience and sacrifice, we can enter into the holy place. We can come into the very presence of God, knowing that we are in a right relationship, a right standing with God, and that we have that free gift of eternal life so that we know and have full assurance without wavering that he who promised is faithful, and we will have life in the age to come because of our Lord Jesus. God, our Father, we thank you so much that you did send your Son, Jesus, a man who was perfect, a man who yielded to you in all things and laid down his life voluntarily so that we might live through him. God, thank you for reconciling the world to yourself, that you didn't leave us corrupted and marred, our image with imperfections, God, but you are making us perfect through union with Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank you that we do have atonement and that Jesus has paid for our sins. The one human that did it right, God, and honored you, and that we receive a free gift through trust in him, that he died and you raised him from the dead. And when he comes again, he who is our life, we know that we will be raised with him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.